please, to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Appreciate a couple of the men taking over for me this week. John Sherwood's going to be taking the class in Marietta on Tuesday night, and Lou is going to be taking over here on Wednesday night, and we're going to go away for a few days, going off to the woods, and no razor shall touch my face. Maybe kind of a Nazarite vow here for a week or so, and we're going off up to the hills for a few days. Genesis 17. What do they say? Life begins at 40. I'll tell you in a few years if that's true. But with Abraham, here's a man 99 years old, and he's just getting cranked up. Because this man has his best years in front of him. He hasn't been a believer all that long. He is still waiting on God to fulfill his promise of an heir. And here he is at 99 years of age when ordinarily one might think that you begin to close shop about that time of life. Abram is going to get 175 years out of life. But that which is going to be subsequent to his salvation, a real spiritual peak in his life, will be the giving to him of a son through Sarah. But he's 99 and he's not seen it yet. So maybe we should dedicate these words tonight to all of those who think that perhaps life has passed them by and that what else is there for me? Maybe you should take heed lest you think that it's only time to sit in the rocking chair on the front porch. So here's Abram at 99 and God is going to teach him a new lesson. And you're never too old to learn new lessons about God and His plan and purpose for your life. Now let's dive right into verse 1 and let's see what this episode in Abraham's life reveals about his ongoing relationship with God. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said. Now this is the second time that the Lord has made a visible appearance to Abram. There could very well have been other occasions. Exactly what form did he take, we are not told. But we call this kind of thing a theophany. And this is the means by which God manifests himself in some special way, a visible way to the recipient. It was normative in the age of the patriarchs. God did this sparingly. You may read it rather frequently through the Old Testament, but you must remember that vast ages, hundreds of years went when this did not occur. So here is a theophany. Here is a God manifesting himself to Abram in this visible form. You should, by the way, not expect God to reveal himself to you in this manner. That is not the means by which God reveals himself. He reveals himself to us today by the ongoing miracle of the Word of God. And God is revealing himself here through this miracle of his special appearance. Now, as he has done in the 15th chapter, God is going to reveal himself to Abram in a new way by giving to him a name whereby he had not been known before. And the names of God are very important, for every one of them is a new chapter in the self-revelation of God. God is disclosing something about himself through these names. They communicate an entire chapter in the life of Abram, in his faith. And God wants to disclose something to Abram about his character, that is God's character, through this name. So let's learn that name well. Let's look at it. He says, I am God Almighty. Now, Abram had not known God by that name up to this point. He had known God by the name El, God. So let's stop. Let's take a little bit of a Hebrew lesson. And let's look at this name by which God is revealing himself to Abram and how it's fitting for the circumstances. Abram is 99 years old. He does not have the promised son. What is this saying to Abram in the view of the circumstances? Let's take this name for God here and let's look at it from about three angles. First of all, the occurrence of this name, the root meaning of it. El. Abram had known God by this name. It looks like this in the Hebrew. El. God means God as power. God as a mighty God. And Abram had known God by this name before. This is the God of power and creation. In there it's pluralized in Genesis 1, Elohim. And it is translated not gods, but God, intensive plural, demonstrating that God is almighty in creation. And now he's revealing himself as not just El, but El and Shaddai. Looks like this in the Hebrew. And he comes out S-H-A-D-A-Y. El Shaddai. What does he mean when he says to Abram, I am El Shaddai? El he had known, but what does Shaddai bring into the picture? Etymology is the study of the roots of words, their origin. One must be very careful when one studies the roots of words in the Bible, lest they make some unwarranted conclusions. Simply coming to the root of a word doesn't mean that you found the meaning of it, any more than when you were to, if you were to look up the word nice, you will find that the word nice has as its etymology ignorant. Now, don't ask me how it's taken place. I haven't studied the history of it. But you can find some rather curious things if you were to take English words and were to trace their root meaning. And that simply illustrates the fact that the what a word originally meant doesn't mean necessarily that's what it means when you use it. What determines the meaning of a word is what? Bible interpreters, the usage of that word. But we can get some help. It does help to look into its past, and I think we can get a little bit of help here, though we will have to put some caution flags around it. It looks to me as if, and I made a little journey again through this study of the word, looks to me as if we have a root that goes back to this word here. Some have tried to associate this with other words, but it seems that the weight of the evidence is in favor of taking Shaddai back to a verb, Shaddai, that looks like this, S-H-A-D-A-D, Shaddad. And Shaddad is a word which means to deal violently with, to deal forcefully with, and we would say to therefore be strong. To be strong. Some have traced this word back to the word for mountain. That may be related. The idea here, though, is translated in the New American Standard, and it's a good translation, Almighty. So it's God Almighty, the all-powerful one. So El Shaddai is emphasizing the power of God, underscore power. This word is used six times in Genesis, five times rather. Well, six including our passage here. It's used six times. And in the following ways, you might list them. In Genesis 28:3, the context is the blessing on Jacob to make him fruitful, to multiply his posterity. It's used in Genesis 35:11, again, of a blessing on Jacob from God to be fruitful and to multiply, that God was going to give land to him, and also associated with a change of his name to Israel. It's used in Genesis 43:14. Of the context of Jacob speaking to his sons upon their return from Egypt, the desire for compassion for the ruler of Egypt, which of course Jacob did not know at that point, was his own son Joseph. And Joseph was holding Simeon, and he was to send back Judah, and Benjamin rather, and Jacob uses El Shaddai in that context of God the Almighty. Genesis 48:3. Jacob's swan song, the beginning of it, referring back to the original promise of God. But you see something, I think. I hope you see a pattern through these. Genesis 49:25, Jacob's prophecy of what God is able to do. The common denominator in all of these passages of El Shaddai, the common denominator is the emphasis on the power of God to do what may be naturally prohibitive. What naturally seems impossible, God is able to do because he's the God of the supernatural. He transcends the natural. He's over the natural. He can use the laws of nature to accomplish his purposes. They are not greater than he. So the emphasis, and if you looked at this word outside of Genesis, in Ruth 1, 20 and 21, the emphasis on God's might and power, Job 37, 23, excellent in power. Well, it seems the overwhelming evidence is in favor of the fact that here is God the Almighty, the one who is great in power. And what is the significance in Genesis 17, 1, when he reveals himself to Abram and says this, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. The translators in the Septuagint, the Greek New Testament, or the Greek Old Testament, rather, when they translated this word in Job, where it's used most often, more than any other book in the Old Testament, they used the Greek word Panthokrator. Do you remember this? Genesis, or rather in Revelation, where he is referred to as the Almighty God. He is the omnipotent God, the God who has his hands on everything. The translators there were trying, the Greek translators were trying to bring out this emphasis on God's power which transcends all nature. He is able to move into a situation that looks, humanly speaking, as impossible to handle, but God is able to handle the impossible with ease. He is all power. He is Shaddai, all powerful. What is the significance, though, for here in Genesis 17:1? Abram is learning in this fact that God can take nature and make it to serve his purpose. Is there something natural that looks impossible at this point in nature? Yes. The womb of Sarah. Abram having a child by Sarah. That seems impossible to him. And he's even going to give out a laugh a little later. A laugh of incredulity. A laugh of unbelief. So he's being taught something by this name, and it is that God is able to do that which is above and beyond nature. God is not limited by nature. He is not limited by laws, natural laws. He makes those laws. He uses them. And this is involved. He is going to make the childless Abraham the father of many nations. He is getting Abram ready by revealing himself as El Shaddai, and by changing the name of Abram to Abraham, he is getting him ready for the birth of his child, the promised seed, Isaac. God was drawing attention to his ability to perform the impossible as he performs this, affirms this covenant with Abram. God can do what is necessary to work his purposes out in your life. And it could very well be that we have some right of us now this week going to learn what El Shaddai means. It's going to mean that those who become sick among us, we will have to learn what El Shaddai means, that God is all-powerful. God can take any set of circumstances and can use it to accomplish his purposes. He is not prohibited by anything. I remarked to Beth the other night as our president was marking about what he needed to do with this country and what he was planning on doing here and there, and I had just been studying this. I told him he is going to need El Shaddai to bring off some of these things that are being planned legislatively. But seriously, it is God who is going to take the human circumstances which are impossible and make that which is his purpose out of them. So he is getting Abram ready. This is the God, the one who has all power, who has all the resources necessary to meet every need of our life. This is El Shaddai. He is that powerful. He can do with ease what's necessary in your life at this point in time. If you are thinking about marriage season is beginning to wane a little bit. We had a flurry of this around May and June. But if you're thinking about marriage, if you may think that the parade of marriage is passing you by, my single friends, if God wants to send someone along to you who is that bright person for you, when El Shaddai is in complete control, he is not limited by anything. He can is certainly in full control to bring you the right person at the right time. You can be completely relaxed. If God wants you to get married, God will take care of that. You don't need to get into any Lonely Hearts Club. You don't need to find social clubs to join. You do not need to try to find pen pals. You do not need to make extraordinary efforts at all. God will take care of that, if that's his will. El Shaddai can handle all circumstances. What does he say? I am El Shaddai. Now he gives him obligation. There are obligations when your God is El Shaddai, this God who can perform the impossible. Walk before me and be blameless. When he says to walk before him, this Hebrew word for walk is nothing extraordinary about it, except he's not talking about physical walking, as it may be a part of his behavior. The Hebrew word is a very simple word, and it is simply the verb halak. Looks like that, halak. And it just means literally putting one foot in front of the other, getting from point A to point B. And it's like that Greek word which is translated walk, peripateo. We get our word peripatetic from it. The literal meaning is simply going from A to B. So walk in terms of life is describing the behavior, how you behave in from point A to point B, how you will behave from, let's take here is day one in the week, the calendar, how you behave from day one over here to day seven next Saturday. That is how you are to walk. He says, all right, you walk, but he adds the fact that you walk before me. Now, walking before the Lord is reminding him that he is obligated to El Shaddai to adjust his behavior in days 1 through 7, and then the next day 1 through 7, that he will always make sure that his behavior is adjusted to the character of God. He will keep on keeping on, and all of the time he will live in a manner that's worthy of the name that he represents, God, El Shaddai. You're not representing the gods of the Canaanites, Abram. Their gods are impotent. Their gods are feeble. I am El Shaddai. You represent me. You bear my name. You proclaim my name. You walk before me and you be a good representative of me. Probably a little gentle reminder of his grace that's needed, because Abram has had some rather tragic falls in the past and he has been unfaithful. So he adds, and be blameless. Now that doesn't mean to be perfect. Blameless is tied in with halak. The Hebrew word for blameless is from the word tom. Well, I've got the English letter here, like this, tom. And the word here means that you are to be before me without blemish. This is the word that's used to describe the sacrifices. This is the idea that you are to be consistent. Your life is to be above reproach in front of other people, before the Canaanites, before your adversaries. So you are to be without blemish. This is the word that was used to describe Noah. It was used to describe Enoch. He was blameless. There was a consistency of his life. It is the life that whereby one cannot lay hold on, they cannot find a handle to lay hold on your life and accuse you of inconsistency. Your behavior will match up. So this is an extension of halak, you're walking. As you walk day by day, your life is blameless. So you see, the one emphasizes the relationship to God, before God. The tom represents the way it appears to others, that you're consistent, and that means that your motives will be right and above board. So here is the reminder of obligation of life, obligation of daily life to your doctrine. Make sure that your life jibes with your doctrine. Now that's always an obligation, isn't it? And it's not always easy. Make sure your life jibes with your doctrine. You believe something? All right. You believe that God is El Shaddai? You live that way. Verse 2. And I will establish my covenant between me and you. Now, establishing his covenant should be not misunderstood. God is not establishing a covenant for the first time. That goes all the way back to Genesis 12. What he's actually saying, in your margin, you will have the word rendered here, give, I give my covenant. What he's saying is, and I go on with, I will confirm or I will affirm my covenant with you. And he is to go on from this point, being consistent before the Lord. I will establish my covenant, or I'm going to confirm it with you, between me and you. It's time for it to take effect. It's about time for the birth of Isaac. And Abram, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So he's saying again, I'm going to give you a son. Well, this absolutely floored Abram. He says, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. Now he's back to the name Elohim. Elohim is a plural of the verb of the word for El, and emphasizing here that here is the God of creation. Here is Elohim. So God is personally communicating with him to prop him up, and he fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Abram means exalted father. Now, if you stop to think about it for a little while, just carrying that name has been probably a little difficult for Abram. Here's a man who's 99 and he's gone around all his life, all of his adult life particularly, and he's been called here as exalted father. Well, where are your children, exalted father? I don't have any. Well, how old are you? I'm 90. 90 years old, exalted father. Well, that's really something. So God is going to do this for Abram. Abram, I'm going to change your name. Now you're going to be called father of a multitude. So here goes Abram about now. Father of a multitude, I have borne the name father, exalted father, for all these years, and I still don't have a son. I don't have the promised heir. And God wants to change my name. See, God is getting Abram ready for something that Abram doesn't realize yet. Watch it. Principle. Get it down. God gets us ready for the crisis before we know anything about the crisis. Now, in this case, it's going to be the fulfillment of a prophecy. But God is getting you ready for a crisis right now in more ways than you realize. More ways than you realize. I've seen this happen through the years among us as a church group. I've seen it in my own life. And I've had testimonies from you as to how this has happened. We'll be on a particular line of truth. Like, it seems that some very interesting things have started happening in certain lives around. We've been on the truth of waiting on the Lord on Wednesday evenings and Tuesday evenings. And maybe some would want to move on to other subjects when we get onto things like this. And when we deal with suffering or other truths. But God quite frequently will bring an intensification of a line of truth into your life to prepare you for a crisis. You don't know anything about the crisis, but God's been getting you ready for it all along. I've seen this in different ways. I have seen God getting people ready for death, and they didn't know it either. Getting them ready for that deathbed experience. They didn't know a year or two. But God began to intensify their interest in the Word, and they began to break into some understanding that they had not had before. And God was preparing them for a crisis of death they didn't know was coming. But, of course, there's the other side of the picture, and what is it? And that is, some people don't realize that, and they miss the blessing. They don't get ready. They don't do their homework. And when you don't do your homework, it sure is rough when you come to class, isn't it? And that's what happens a lot of times with believers. That's why sometimes believers here, I ask God for the compassion and sympathy necessary, but I must confess it's a little hard sometimes because I fry my brains all week long and I prepare and I put it out and I see a person or two rather infrequently, hardly ever, and then all of a sudden the roof falls in on them. And then all of a sudden they want instant doctrine, like you go instant potatoes or minute rice or something. They want minute rice. And they want you to give them the whole counsel of God in relation to their problem in 60 seconds over the phone right then. Here's my problem. Can you give me the answer? And yet you've been trying. You've been teaching and teaching and teaching. But now they're called into the class and they've got to go to the board. And they go to the board and they are frozen stiff. Have you ever had that happen to you? It's time to go to the board and you haven't done your homework. I had a geometry class one time that was a killer. And I had to go to the... I would slave over that homework. Geometry and I never were compatible. I don't know. I must not have a geometrical mind or something. When I could memorize the axiom, but I could never see the practical value of trying to find the hypotenuse of a right triangle, of trying to discover the distance in a cylinder or a cube or whatever, the volume. I said, well, so what? Now, that's not, I know, the best attitude to have. Because some have learned this and gone on to use it and probably invented things and have become experts in fields that personally benefit me. All right, accepted. But I just absolutely did not like that course. And I can remember on more than one occasion where I came to the class and I hadn't adequately prepared and I had to go to the board. I always tried to make sure I went up there next and stood next to one of the smart girls. They were kind of unconscious. They were so smart. And I would just skip my book over there and I would ask for a little bit of help and try to charm them a little bit as best as I knew how and to try to get a help on this problem on the board. And the teacher was not very sympathetic. But that was the crisis. That was the crisis of being in the home, having to respond to a situation and not being prepared. That's awful. You break out into a sweat. You get clammy palms. But this is exactly what goes on in your own life before the Lord when you've not done your homework and the test time comes. You can see God was getting Abram ready. He was getting Abram ready by the change of his name, by revealing himself as El Elyon. He revealed himself as El Shaddai. He's been teaching Abram, and Abram has been listening. Abram has been learning. Now, he's had his difficulties, but he's been learning. And he's going to be even pressed even further to the wall when we get to Genesis 22. But God's getting him ready for a lot of lessons. So the degree to which you will respond successfully to testing and pressure and a crisis is determined right now by how you're hanging with it and you're taking in the truth and you're applying it right now. And you may not be able to see any immediate benefit, but you're faithfully, routinely, you're taking it in. And then when the roof falls in, you aren't panicky and you don't want minute rice. You don't need it because you've got it. And you can handle it. Now, you need prayer, and you need encouragement, and you need additional insight, but you've been preparing yourself faithfully. You mark that down as an important principle, always. Now, we're there to help you if you don't do it. If you have to go to the board and have you done your homework, somebody will be there to help you. I mean, that's just our obligation. We have to keep that as a standing obligation. Out of love for you, and seeing a brother who's fallen, what do? Galatians 6. Well, here's Abram. God's getting him ready. Abram, he says, your name is going to be father of a multitude, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. This is just the Hebraic way of saying, I'm going to make you prolific. And you're going to have more, you're going to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But you know, there is an ultimate fulfillment of this. Abram had different kinds of children. You know, that's involved here too. We can draw three rings of children that he's going to have. Well, first of all, there is going to be the natural seed, just his, we'll call this physical Israel. Just the nation. Then there will be, though, spiritual Israel. We'll study more about that next Sunday morning in Romans 9. But then there's all of that seed, and this is the ultimate fulfillment, all of that which is in Christ. Christ is going to be the seed of Abraham, and you are in Christ. This is the argument in Galatians, and you are in Christ, and you are Abram's seed. Not spiritual Israel, but you are Abram's seed, and that you are in Christ, and Christ is the descendant of Abram in his humanity. So you are part of the fulfillment of this prophecy for Abram. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So he's going to fulfill all of his obligations to which he's pledged himself. I'll take care of you, Abram. You mark it down. I'm calling the shots. I'm picking up the tab. I'm doing everything that's necessary for you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. At this time, he didn't own one piece of ground. He's called exalted father of multitudes. He does not have one child. He has no real estate for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, God is going to ask him to perform a sign here that will remind him of this relationship that he has in the sign of the covenant. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Now, the keeping here is going to be a reminder in terms of the circumcision rite. You and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant. This is a figure of speech, the way it's used here. That is, this is my covenant sign. I'm going to give you a symbol that will demonstrate visibly what is true invisibly. And he says, between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, he's going to go on to give the explicit details of it. Let's look at these, and then let's look at this matter of circumcision. You will be circumcised, shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you is 8 days old, shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Even the servants born in your house, or who's bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, who is brought bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. He wants everyone associated with Abram and as a part of the covenant community to wear the badge of the covenant relationship, underscoring its significance and importance. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That means he's going to be excluded from the community. He's going to be excommunicated. And in some cases, this term cut off means capital punishment. Circumcised of verse 10. There are five very important principles. The first is this. Circumcision was practiced by other nations. This was not the introduction of the rite of circumcision to the human race. It was medically performed in other nations, but always on adult males, not those in infancy as God gave to the Hebrews. Circumcision was practiced by other nations outside of Israel. It was not unique to the Hebrews. The Egyptians observed the rite of circumcision, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites. The Philistines, they were an exception. You remember they were often referred to derisively as uncircumcised Philistines because they were an exception to this rite among some of their neighbors. The Assyrians and Babylonians did not observe the rite of circumcision. So the insignificance of this, the significance of circumcision was not that it was unique, but the significance was the meaning that God associated. Secondly, God set apart the rite of circumcision for Abraham and his descendants because of its symbolic significance. Key words, symbolic significance. God set it apart. He took a rite which was observed by other Gentiles. This has been traced back as being practiced at least 1,000 years before Abraham by the Egyptians. But God takes it, gives it to Abram and his descendants for its symbolic significance. All right, there are two subpoints that we need to make note of. One, it was a faith sign. It was a faith sign. Here is a sign that the male members of the covenant community were expected to carry in order to do what? To demonstrate their faith by this sign. Now, I'm getting you ready for something, so be sure to get this. This is going to build up into something in the New Testament, into the church age. It was a faith sign. It was a symbol, therefore. It had value only in what it symbolized. It had no value in and of itself. The heathen practiced circumcision. So it did not by itself communicate anything. It is what it represented. Second subpoint we need to note here on two is that it was to be a symbol of a relationship and therefore an expression of obedience. It was to be a symbol of a relationship and therefore an expression of obedience. What does this ring represent? This ring represents a relationship. The only intrinsic value it has is whatever gold's involved. I guess it's probably worth a lot more now than it was about 16 years ago. That this ring is a gold ring, and it is a symbol of our marriage relationship. Circumcision is a symbol. It is a symbol that is invested with the meaning of a relationship. It was a visible reminder of an invisible truth. It was an external reminder of an internal reality. And that was a faith sign of a relationship to Yahweh. Otherwise, what is all that it is what? A dead work. And that's unfortunately what it became for many Israelites. A dead work. Something performed on the flesh that had no meaning whatsoever. Israel lost the significance. Always a danger when you have ritual. I guess that's the reason why God has given to the church a very limited ritual. Could it not be? He's only given us two authorized ritual systems. What are they? Baptism in the Lord's Supper. And guess what? Apostasy has ritualized both of them and ruined them. There are those who want to make baptism a part of the gospel and therefore essential to salvation. And two, there are those who make communion one of the sacraments or that it communicates. And the word sacrament implies that it is communicating something to you by the mere taking of it. whether you're passive or active isn't all that important, but it's communicating. That is not the truth taught with regard to the right. It has no intrinsic value in itself. Thirdly, circumcision came to symbolize the removal of heathen ways. Circumcision came to symbolize the removal of heathen ways. It had something associated with it. The removal of the foreskin was a picture, a symbol of the removal of heathen ways, and therefore probably an embellishment of the symbolic significance. Joshua 5 and verse 9. I started to give you Galatians. We're going to look at that in a minute. Joshua 5 and verse 9. Look into Joshua with me for just a moment. Joshua, the fifth chapter. The occasion is the generation about to go into Canaan. A new generation is in need of circumcision. The discipline of God has slain an entire generation in the wilderness. Verse 2, Joshua 5. And at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. The first time was with the generation in the prior to the Exodus. So the second time in relation to the Exodus from Egypt. Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel on the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua did circumcise. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by that way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people who came out were circumcised. See, what they were doing is symbolically in this act is that they were showing that they were ridding themselves of the heathen ways, their way of life associated with Egypt. That was its significance here. It was the application of positional truth. Catch this now. The rite of circumcision here was the application of positional truth. It was the application by personally applying this self-sacrifice. It was practical truth based on positional truth. What was the positional truth? You've been delivered from Egypt. What was the practical demonstration of that? The removal of this foreskin in circumcision was an application of their position. You've delivered, now you ought to live like delivered people. I had to discipline a whole generation. I do not want to discipline you. It goes on to describe even the place in verse 9. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away, playing on the Hebrew word here, galal. That's the verb, rolled away. You're going to call this galaling, you're going to call it Gilgal, the place where the rolling away took place. Where the operation took place, call it Gilgal. So it will be a reminder of this very important episode. A removal of the old way of life. A new generation, the Egyptian generation, they died. They were disciplined. Too much of the old ways. Their love for the idols of Egypt, for the garlics, the leek, and the onions. A new day is dawn now. And you are to rid yourself of that old life in practical ways. Positionally it's true, now practically follow through. Let's take another passage. Let's go over to the New Testament and see what's happened with this rite by the time we get all the way down into the church age. In Galatians in chapter 5. This is what can happen to a significant rite. Because the Jews associated very closely circumcision with the covenant of Abram, and rightly so, they took some unwarranted steps and conclusions and made circumcision necessary, or were trying to make it necessary, for inclusion into the church. It's hard for us to appreciate that problem because the church is not dominated by Jews, is it? But the early church was dominated by a Jewish constituency, and who had been born and bred on the Abrahamic covenant, Messiah and the kingdom, and circumcision and the law. And for one now to become a believer, the question was, well, you need to be a good Christian, you got to be a good Jew. You must submit to circumcision, therefore, you Gentiles. They were trying then to make circumcision a passage rite to the church or salvation. So they were making it meritorious. Now, Paul has some very stern words for that kind of logic. Galatians 5, goes all the way back up to verse 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? See, these Galatian believers were being, somebody was fooling around. They were coming in and they were communicating this legalistic heresy that it's necessary to go through a rite of circumcision, among other things, if you're going to please God. He says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That is, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And this error is going to it's going to affect all of you unless something is done. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall hear this judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? This is the offense of the cross. Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would then that they were even cut off who trouble you. Now, the King James is a bit mild. He's actually saying, and I hope you can handle this evening. I hope you're mature enough to understand what he's saying. These people are going around and are making a big issue out of circumcision as a necessary rite for salvation. If they're going to make a big issue out of circumcision as ritual, why don't they go all the way and just castrate themselves? If they want, because all they're interested in is mutilation. That's all. You see, they had taken the symbol and had made it significant without the meaning. They had divorced the meaning from it and had made it somehow intrinsically valuable. He says, okay, if mutilation's important, why don't you just go all the way in this mutilation? That's what Paul said. That's inspired. That's Holy Ghost language. That's what he said. He's being very abrupt with them, very stern. Because these it would be something like saying, if these people want to make baptism essential for salvation, why don't they go all the way and drown themselves? Why don't they just stay under there till they can't get any more air and just drown? Something of that nature. He wants to show them the absurdity of it. The logic is, if some water is good, a lot of water must be better. But, of course, the logic was wrong, is that there is nothing intrinsically valuable in the rite. Well, that's the tragic history of the circumcision. It had meaning, and you see how it degenerated, though, when it's abused. Let's go back to Genesis 17, and let's come back and finish these principles on verse 10. For circumcision was to be performed on the eighth day. Performed on the eighth day. I have some reason to believe that there could be some medical wisdom involved in this. It has come to my attention that in the male child on the eighth day, there is an optimal coagulation period in the blood in the male child on the eighth day. There's nothing explained to that to extend in the scripture, but it is interesting. He specified the eighth day as marking them. This set it off from other nations because others... usually it was with circumcising an adult, but here are the children. Now, of course, it's going to be the adults who will start this thing, but then in their children, and then their children will be circumcised. 5, Abram's circumcision had nothing to do with his justification. Abram's circumcision had nothing to do with his justification. I should have added when I said that the circumcision was to have been on the eighth day, there is an importance more than just the medical reason, and that is the child, male child being circumcised in infancy, what does this mean for him? He carries that reminder of an obligation to God all his life. All his life. Abram's circumcision, 5, had nothing to do with his justification. This is the point that Paul makes in Romans 4. He was justified by faith 14 years before he was circumcised. Now, the ritualists who want to make this a prerequisite for salvation, I guess Abraham would be in a limbo for 14 years. This is the absurdity of those who want to make baptism a prerequisite for salvation. 6, circumcision is not the Old Testament counterpart to baptism. Circumcision is not the Old Testament counterpart to baptism. Circumcision was for a mixed multitude. Everyone was to be circumcised, all the male children. There is a very good reason why the male children were circumcised, and in this no way took anything away from the women. because it emphasized the solidarity of the family, and the male is the head of the family. And his act was representative of the entire family unit. So the circumcision was for a mixed community. Believe every child at the age of 8, believer or unbeliever? That's a very difficult doctrinal question. Believer or unbeliever at 8 days old? Well, obviously, unbelievers. And did all become believers even after being circumcised on the 8th day? No, they did not all. But they still bore this badge. Why? Because this badge of the relationship with God reminded them of a covenant relationship. Ideally, this is what should have happened, is that this was to have been a reminder of what should have been a reality in their heart. They should have had it. But this is not comparable to baptism. Because baptism is for believers only. It is not for believer and unbeliever. It is associated with the Abrahamic covenant, which has to do with land, seed, and a blessing. It has nothing to do with sin and salvation. People were being saved before the covenant was given to Abram. So the baptism is not the counterpart to circumcision. And unfortunately, Reformed theology has made some rather serious errors here. With all due respects to Presbyterians, and they've contributed much to the church, the body of Christ through the years, and other groups. But infant baptism, I think, has been a blight on the church. It is a blight on the church. You see the serious consequences of infant baptism? Because what infant baptism does, among other things, is that it creates an unregenerate church membership. Because you have many who make a passage into the church who look upon a rite as being a certification of their identification with the church, and that is not true outside. You cannot have identification with the body of Christ apart from faith in Christ. And it is a blight on the church. And that's one of the things. It's a very difficult thing. I frankly think that this is what happened. I think that those in Reformed theology who identify with child, who like to espouse child infant baptism, that what happened is that they didn't get far enough out of the Roman Catholic Church, and then they were sort of given a bill of goods that they had to go along with and accept and try to perpetrate. But Catholicism has been performing this for years, and Calvin and some of the other reformers simply didn't go far enough with it. And so their ancestors are handed the doctrine of infant baptism. It's a tragedy, because it results in an unregenerate church membership, among other things. So that's 6 points, very important. Circumcision is not the Old Testament counterpart to baptism. A person could enter into the Abrahamic covenant by birth. You can only enter into the body of Christ by the new birth. So this takes in the whole distinction between Israel and the church. Israel was a nation made up of people who were born physically into that nation. The church is a nation, but made up of those who are born again, supernaturally, believing in Christ. Well, we have the rite of circumcision described, and then we're going to go into the name change for Sarah. Let's stop at that point. We'll finish up this chapter next time, and take us into a little shift in gears in 2 weeks. We're going to have a break from Genesis 17 and 18, from Genesis for a week or so, and I'm going to be sitting out there, and I'm going to be listening like you. I've asked John Sherwood to fill in next Sunday night, and we're going to launch John off. He's going off to seminary in just a few weeks, and so John is going to be speaking next to us. I think he's going to be preaching on Colossians. At least he was thinking about that. So we'll all be here, and we'll be observing communion next Sunday night. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for giving to us the reminders of your faithfulness to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and that as you are their God, were their God, so are you our God. So you do reveal yourself to us as El Shaddai, the God who is all-powerful, the God who is more than enough to do whatever is necessary to accomplish your purposes in our life, whether through sickness, whether through loss, whether in prosperity. We thank you, our God, for revealing yourself to Abram and to us as El Shaddai. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.